So our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 49. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1034. Luke 6, 27 to 49. Love for enemies. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not stop him for taking your tunic. Give to anyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. Expect to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflowing of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on rock. And when the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Caroline. Let's pray for Paul and for ourselves as we come to hear God's word spoken. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we pray for ourselves and we pray for Paul this morning. Father, we pray that we'd hear what it is that you have for us today. Help us to understand and to put into practice the things that you are speaking to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Seems like a while since I've seen you. Thank you, firstly, from Jackie and me for your lovely Christmas cards and your good wishes when we were ill. It was actually one of my worst Christmases, if I'm honest, because we so missed being here. I missed the Christmas Eve and we missed Christmas Day, and it just felt awful. So thank you for your kindness. We really do appreciate it. And this summer, it'll be 10 years since we moved here and I became vicar. And one of the many things that I loved about this church right from the beginning was that alongside a kids worker and a youth worker and people for young adults, which is typical of our sort of church to employ people to do that, Christ Church for many years has employed somebody to care for the elderly. And I just think that is such a beautiful thing. It's quite rare across the churches, and I think it's a wonderful thing. And it gives me an opportunity just to say one of my little hobby horses. You know I've got a number. I think they grow as you get older, don't they? But one of my things is many of you will know Nelly. Now, Nelly was what we called the seniors minister when I first arrived. And it's really, I've got a passion that you never replace anybody. Rian hasn't replaced Nelly. How could you replace Nelly? Rian has succeeded Nelly. Does that make sense? And just for me, that's one of my little life things, is nobody is ever replaced. You may be succeeded in your role, but you're never replaced. Anyway, there we go. It's not the talk. Nor is what immediately follows. There's a little verse in this lengthy passage that will disappear entirely if I don't just pay brief reference to it. Now, I'm going to have to be really careful not to build this into a sermon of its own. But it's Luke 6, verse 40. And we've just heard it read. It says, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." Now, we're digging into this a little bit more at the 5. But we've taught across the church family about dependency and responsibility. If you know anything about the history of the church, there was a thing called the Reformation. It built for several hundred years, but it came to a head in the middle of the 16th century. Now, don't do that glazed eyes thing with me, okay? Just stay with me for a moment. This is boring but important. It was not boring in the 16th century. Anyway, there we go. And part of the driving force for the Reformation was the idea that had been taught in the universal Christian church that your salvation, your well-being, everything depended on the priest. The priest had to intercede between you and God. And the Reformation was in part a rejection of that. And the irony, actually, in the Protestant churches is that we've almost elevated the pulpit and the preacher to the same status that the priests had before the Reformation. And if we're not careful, we end up with a similar culture of dependency, where, to put it crudely in the moment, people like you are dependent on people like me. Now, I'm not saying that there will ever be a time when people who have the luxury, and it is, and the privilege of studying God's word and getting into the original languages and being able to dig into it, are not needed. But the aim is not for there to be this disparity between those who teach and those who learn, but actually for those who learn to be like their teacher. Does that make sense? Now, if that sparked something, and you come and talk to me at the end, I don't have time to get into it, but if I didn't mention it, we'll come back to it, I'm sure, but if I didn't mention it, it would be buried, because it's just one of Jesus' little throwaway things. But that is the aim. And it's the same when we have our sung worship. Forgive me if I've said this at the 10. I think I've only said it at the 5. But I think sometimes we see the band or the organist or whoever, whatever type of style of music we're used to, as a sort of elevator. They're like the door opens and it's an elevator. And all you have to do is, the only effort you have to make is shuffle into the elevator and they'll do all the work to take you up. Actually, a band or an organist or a choir or whatever it may be, the door actually opens onto a set of stairs, and the invitation is for you to climb. Does that make sense? And so just this whole shift away from a culture of dependency. We're going to be looking shortly about building your life on the rock. It is not my job to build your life on the rock. My job is to delineate and define and help explain what the rock is. It is your responsibility to build upon it. Does that make sense? So we don't want this unhealthy dependency between people and team or vicar or whatever we may call it. Okay, better stop there. Do come back to me. I was fascinated listening to Neil last week. Not that I was here, but I've listened since. I do hope you've got that culture, because none of us can be in church every week. And if we're doing a series, you know, 22 minutes was the length of Neil's talk last week. And it's not a great deal of your life, is it, during the week to sit and listen to it? Neil looked surprised that it was only 22 minutes. But there we are. I listened to it, so I know that it was. And just get into this habit of listening so that actually there's a continuity of teaching from the front. And Neil essentially said that in responding to the invitation to follow Jesus, the values of the kingdom grow from the inside out. He's preaching on what are commonly called the Beatitudes, blessed are, and so on. Some of you will have heard it. Some of you will be familiar, maybe others less so. Now, we call ourselves a Word and Spirit Church. Has anybody heard somebody say that? Word and Spirit Church. Yeah, about a third of you. That's alarming. Anyway, we say it quite a lot. But every so often, it's good to remind ourselves what we mean by that. And quite often in our newcomers group, it's one of the things we talk about. What does it mean to be Word and Spirit? So I'm going to be a little cheeky. I'm going to trespass a little bit backwards into Neil's territory last week. But I'm going to enter it by starting at the end of the passage that we've just had read to us. And I want to just, as briefly as I can, explain Word and Spirit. And one of my reasons for doing it this morning is that Word and Spirit is laced throughout the whole of Scripture. And I want to give you an example. You may not have noticed it, but it's here in Luke. So let's start at the end, verses 46 to 49, the wise and foolish builders. Now, the significance, I'm sure you were listening to Caroline, but if there was a lot of it, it's basically wise people build houses on rock foundations and unwise people build on no foundation. Now, the significance is not in the illustration, because the reaction to that 2,000 years ago would have been exactly the same as the reaction today. Duh. Yes. Of course, Dumbo, who would do that? Of course you'd do that. That's the reaction. The significance is in Jesus' definition of what is the foundation. What is rock? Now again, glazed over a moment for a bit. There are three words used for rock in the New Testament, in the Gospels. One Aramaic, two Greek. And all three of them have different meanings. And Jesus is going to play on the word rock. So stay with me just for a moment, because this is significant. Some of you have this memory in your mind that Jesus changes one of his disciples' name from Simon to Peter, okay? It's a little bit more subtle than that, because Jesus actually continues to call him Simon right the way through. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was executed, he refers him simply Simon, without the Peter, just as Simon. So Peter is more like a nickname, a bit like James and John's were called Thunderboys. I mean, that's literally what Biagenes means, sons of thunder. And so it was a nickname. It comes in John 1 and verse 40. So Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. And Simon looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means rock. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic for rock. And in Greek, there are two words for rock, Petros and Petra. Some of you may be familiar that in Matthew's gospel, there's a time where Jesus says to his disciples, "What do the crowd say about me? What do they say about my identity?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a great prophet." And then Jesus gets to the nitty-gritty, and this is a question he asks to every single one of us sitting here today, and every single human on the face of the planet. "But who do you say I am?" It's probably the key human question. Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who came to save all things." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," John. "This hasn't been revealed to you by your intellect, but by our Father in heaven. And on this rock I will build my church." He refers to Simon with the Greek word Petros. He refers to the rock on which he will build his church, his ecclesia, his gathering, which is why we use the word gathering here in Christchurch, on Petra. Okay. Some have mistakenly believed that Jesus was going to build his church on an individual, Petros, the rock. Okay. And that was partly what led to the whole culture of priestly dependency in the universal Christian church up until the Reformation. Jesus quite carefully calls him Petros, but then says, Petra, the rock, is what I'm going to build my church on. And Petra is the same Greek word that Jesus uses here in Luke 6 as the foundation for solid life building. And Jesus is quite clear that the rock is my words. So Jesus is saying, I will establish my ecclesia on nothing other than the truth spoken and written about me. And we need to be very clear about this. This is why we're a word church. And from word, we extrapolate because the word that is written in the rest of the New Testament and indeed throughout Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus. So the word of Jesus is the word of God. Does that make sense? I'm not necessarily asking you to believe or agree with me, but that is the logic of what the Bible is telling us. So when Jesus invites us to be wise rather than foolish, and when he invites us to make a wise foundational choice, he is absolutely clear that the foundation, the rock, is his word, the word of truth. That is why we are a word church. And Jesus is quite clear, gives a stark warning, that building life on any other foundation is a recipe for disaster. If you look at the very end of the reading that we had, the house built on sand collapsed and its destruction was complete. So Jesus is not simply saying, you can do what you like. You can build here, you can build there. And yeah, okay, one's a bit wiser than the other. But you know, in the end, it's not really going to matter. No, Jesus is saying, in the end, it's going to matter big time. It's going to be the defining matter. Okay, word. Spirit. The gospel writers are very keen to establish Jesus as a continuum from the Old Testament, continuing and building on, but also gathering together and expressing the whole of it. I'm going to literally, are you still with me? Because I know this is something. And I'm just going to go into Matthew for a little bit, because Matthew is the exponent of this par excellence. We think of the key events of the Old Testament: descent into Egypt, escape from Egypt, crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, where the most significant event is the giving of God's law through Moses on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. Okay? Those are the big events of the Old Testament. All the Psalms continue to look back. The prophets make reference to it all the time, these major events. We would have had this read at our Christmas readings. This is the Magi, the wise men. This is the end of their story. And so an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, father of Jesus, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And this was so that the word of the Lord through the prophet Hosea, put the reference there, could be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, of course, Hosea was writing about the whole people of God. The son of God was considered to be Israel. And they were drawn out. So that was the first fulfillment. But prophecy is always in a concertina. It's like looking from my childhood bedroom window onto the Langdales in the Lake District. They look as though they're all here, right next to each other. But actually, as you walk them, you get to the first peak, and then there's a and you go. And prophecy is like that. It has an initial application, often in the Old Testament. It may have one or two more applications. Anyway, moving on. So these are the Ten Commandments, okay? Many of you will be familiar with them. Somebody once said it ought to be considered like an exam. You know, candidates should attempt no more than six. They're not the Ten Suggestions. They are the Ten Commandments. But if you look at them, you shall do this, do that, don't do this, don't do the other. They are like, they were written on tablets of stone, and I'm going to try an analogy. I've been trying to think of something. They're a bit, if I'm trying to relate to this, it's so external to me. It's like trying to relate to this pillar. I mean, I don't know how big the tablets of stone were, not this big, but the words of God were inscribed upon them. And the people's relationship to the law was an external one. Now, how on earth do you get that inside you? That is the challenge, the dilemma of the people of God in the Old Testament. It's why David, who was priest, prophet, and king. He had this relationship with the Ten Commandments, as all the Jews did, and yet he constantly said, Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't do it. And if you've tried religion in your own strength, that's what it's like. It's like having these great words chiseled into this massive stone pillar, and however close you try to get to them, it's always external. It's always stuff you've got to do. And this was still the reality when John the Baptist came preaching. I mean, if you listen to John the Baptist, it's work harder, do better, be good. It's hopeless unless I'm unique amongst humankind. And then Neil was talking about the Beatitudes last week. Now, Luke has different ones. That's fine. He doesn't use them all. These are Matthew's, interesting, 9, not 10. And when you read those, they're just so different to the Ten Commandments. And this is why Neil was making the brilliant point last week that actually when you accept the invitation to follow Jesus, the values of the kingdom grow from within rather than remaining this obelisk without. Does that make sense? So the only analogy I could come up with, and it's because you get the promise in the Old Testament, and you find this in Ezekiel, and there's no coincidence that the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, talk about replacing a heart of stone. It's almost as though the prophets knew that this obelisk with these commands on was just impossible to fulfill. And actually, I need them inside. If this is going to be me, if this is going to define and shape who I am, I don't need them out there, I need them in here, but I can't get that pillar inside me. And so the prophets promised that the Spirit of God would replace hearts of stone to enable us to keep his law, says Jeremiah's version. I put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, how does this happen? Find it in the promise of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That word baptize, which literally in the Greek means drench. Oh, there's a thing. Didn't intend to do that. Anyway, let's clear the screens. So rather than the pillar outside, the Holy Spirit comes to pour God's goodness, his law. I tell you, water's a lot easier to get inside you than a pillar. And I think that's the analogy. That is the difference between the life that the Ten Commandments describe and the life that the Beatitudes describe, a life that is within. And that's why we're a word and spirit church. We're a word church because it is folly to build anything in life on anything other than the living word of God. Okay? But we can't do the living word of God if it remains an external stone obelisk. But we no longer have to, because God, through Jesus, on the day of Pentecost and every day since, has fulfilled and completed the promise of the prophets of the outpouring of his Spirit, so that stone becomes water, so that what is impossible and external and unattainable becomes possible and internal and growing. So to say again what Neil said last week, to accept the invitation to follow Jesus is to find that the values of the kingdom begin to grow from within. Word and spirit. Right, so we better get to today's sermon then. After coming down Sinai with the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, Moses then continued for days teaching. And similarly, whether it's the Lucan version or the Matthew version of the Beatitudes, Jesus continues to teach. And we're just going to look for a few minutes at some of the things that he said. So let's go back to the beginning of our passage, if you've got your Bible still turned on or open, and Luke 6, verse 27, love for enemies. Jesus begins this with the phrase, to you who are listening. I know it's slightly different in that, to you who are listening. I just think that's so important. Are you listening? Is Jesus saying? Oh, thank you. I know you are, but you know, that's what Jesus was saying. I love that. Yep. To those of you who are listening, because listening is a choice. This is the Greek word akouo, from which we get acoustics. And it links into the Hebrew word that was a specific word for hearing, which implied and contained the sense of doing what you've heard, of obedience. So for the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, if you hear some words and don't do them, you have not heard them. That's the mindset. In this particular sense, to hear, particularly to hear God's word, you just do it because that's what it means to hear. Does that make sense? That's what they understood. And wow, Jesus gives this single unavoidable command, love your enemies. And he fleshes that out in seven ways. He says, do good to those who hate you. I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? I don't reveal this in any way, but is there anybody here who's got somebody who hates them? How could you do good to that person? Is there anybody in your life who curses you? I mean, it was interesting, Rian, talking about some of these elderly people who've been spoken over so negative things. Imagine being told at the start of life that you're not the right sort of person to come to church. I mean, how could you do that? And how do you live with that? The things that are spoken over people speak blessing, not curses. Is anybody here who's got somebody who ill-treats them? Pray for them. And so on. Just spend some time this week maybe looking at the seven things that Jesus bullet points after the phrase, love your enemies. And if you fit into any of those categories, how could you respond? And if you, like some of those older people, have had stuff spoken over you, that you know rides heavy within you, that you know has in some way misshapen who God wants you to be, then get somebody to pray for you today. It's not magic, but it might be the beginning of a journey. In verses 32 to 34, Jesus looks at the human norm, which is to love your friends, love your mates, love those who are like you. It's dead easy, isn't it? If you've got a crowd of people you really get on with, well, it's easy. Everybody does that. Loving enemies is the exception to the human norm. And Jesus says it must become the norm for the exception who are those who follow Jesus. Does that make sense? Loving your enemies is the exception to the human norm. For those who follow Jesus, it must be the norm. And what's the aim of all this? Well, in verse 35, if you've got it in front of you, you will be children of the Most High. Children in the sense of being a chip off the old block. Have you ever had that said? Oh, he's a chip off the old block. She's just like her dad. She's just like her mum. In other words, to be a child in this very specific biblical sense, and this is a continuous theme throughout the Old and the New Testaments, to be a child is to be like the parent. It's to be like the nature of the parent. In other words, we do this, we seek to drink the water of the Holy Spirit, to be changed and reshaped within us, so that one of the things that we'll be able to do is to be more like him in his nature. And this is like him, why? Verse 35, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. I think those are nine of the most glorious words ever spoken. I'm without hope without them. I know what it is to be ungrateful. I know what it is to be wicked. And Jesus is merciful to me and kind to me. Be merciful, be compassionate. It's only used here and in James 5, where James writes, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And let me just rehearse a wonderful Hebrew word that I mentioned when I was preaching on Mary in Luke 2 back before Christmas. The word hesed, some of you will have remembered that. It's an almost untranslatable Hebrew word. By that I don't mean its meaning isn't clear. It's just so hard to put it into English. In fact, in the King James Version, they had to come up with an entire new word to try to capture it. It was the word loving kindness. No gap, not two words. Loving kindness, all together. First time it had appeared in the English language. To try to represent hesed. It's the word that God uses multiple times in the Old Testament to describe himself. I'm hesed. And the best translation or best capturing of it is, for me, when the person from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. When the person from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. That's God. If you're sitting here this morning and you haven't encountered the God of Hesed, if you're thinking of God, if you think of God at all, you think, well, what would he have for me? I don't qualify. I've been told you're not the right sort of person for church. You may have no right to ask anything of him, but he wants to give you everything. In the New Testament, the word Hesed is normally rendered mercy. Or grace. So Jesus is saying, live a life of hesed. Live a merciful life. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Hesed is the hallmark of the kingdom, the defining nature of the King. Second bunch of teaching from verse 37 to 42 is judging others. A life of hesed means giving up the right to justice over others. Every single one of us knows what it is to be wronged. Unless you're a visitor from planet Zarg this morning. If you're not, you know what it is to be wronged. You've all been wronged. Big ways, little ways. Some of you have been massively wronged. And I've taught on this before, and I'm only just going to recap some of what the Bible tells us. This does not mean don't be discerning. It doesn't mean you can never form a perception about somebody and whether they're safe or whatever. You know, and I'd say, particularly if you're a woman here this morning and you're in an unsafe relationship, this does not mean you have to stick with it and never complain. We're not talking that level. The word that Jesus is using for judge is the word krino. And it means to make a determination, an ultimate determination of right and wrong. In fact, the root of the word krino means to separate sheep, goats, right, wrong, good, evil. Dear friends, those categories can only be dealt with by God. And that's why the Bible says that God alone is the judge. Do not take the risk of assuming his place on the judgment throne. That is not your place and it is not mine. In fact, it is a very dangerous place for any human being to occupy. Jesus uses two sight stories as an illustration. The first one is just the blind person. Well, how's the blind person going to lead anyone anywhere? And secondly, is probably more typical, is that parable of the plank and the speck of sawdust. Now, the genius of this is that the word used for plank and sawdust are the same root. Because, of course, however small a piece of sawdust is, it is still at its heart a piece of wood. So Jesus is saying, doesn't really matter how big the bit of wood in your eye is. It could be a massive plank, it could be a speck of sawdust. But both need dealing with it. And Jesus nails this human delight in majoring on the faults of others while downplaying our own. Your faces tell me none of you have ever done that. Well, I suspect you probably have. But that is a human preoccupation. It is just part of the way that our brokenness, our fallenness works out. We can see in glorious technicolor the faults of others. And often it is those very same faults that are invisible within us. And Jesus nails it. And this was common among the Jews because they were humans, just like everybody else. It was common, particularly among the Pharisees. And Jesus says, listen, the standard of judgment you apply to others is the standard of judgment that will be applied to you. The amount of kindness you show will determine the kindness you're shown. If you're merciful, you will be shown mercy. To be discriminating is necessary. To be hypercritical is not. And perhaps a good rule of thumb from this is just three things. Avoid saying what is untrue. Avoid saying what is unnecessary. Avoid saying what is unkind. Avoid saying what is untrue. Avoid saying what is unnecessary. Avoid saying what is unkind. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Two negatives. Positive, forgive. Now, this is massive. I know it's massive. Some of you have been wronged so harshly that it is still deep. And because I've taught on this quite a bit and written about it, you can find that or ask me at the end if you want. I'm not going to spend long on it. But the Bible calls us to forgive for a number of reasons. One is because we are called to mirror to others what God has shown to us. The woman caught in adultery is a good example. The woman with the alabaster jar that we'll be looking at in just a few weeks' time. God has forgiven you everything. And so the call for us is to be similar. But actually, we don't forgive just for the sake of the other person. You know, when you forgive somebody, you release them from their debt. But also you release yourself. Because living with unforgiveness. Patrick, are you willing just to come forward? This is Patrick. Lovely Patrick. Just stand there. Put out your arms. Maybe turn face this way a little bit. Now you need them close together. Like that. Living with unforgiveness. Put them closer together. They're heavy. It's like living with chains. And the trouble is, the flipping thing about unforgiveness, it just goes on and it goes on. And it goes on. And no matter how long into your life you keep on living with unforgiveness, you're still essentially chained to the person you can't forgive. And it's heavy, people of God. Some of you know this. You know how heavy it is to live with unforgiveness. I don't know where our big cross has gone. We used to have a big cross here, and I was going to... Anyway, let's visualize our big cross. Sorry for those who are visitors. Big wooden cross. It's over there, okay? The cross has moved. This isn't some sort of liberal theology. The cross is always central, but anyway. So let's just dump this where it belongs. Now, that looks easy. And as I've said over and over again, I know that forgiveness, particularly for those big, deep things, is not easy. And I think the most powerful thing, and I'm going to say it again, I've said it lots of times in this church, but for those who may not have heard it, the most powerful thing I can say about forgiveness is you do not have to wait until you feel like it to begin the process. Some of you have been hurt so deeply that you may never live to the place where you feel it. But forgiveness is ultimately a decision of the will, not a reflection of emotion. What took Jesus to the cross was not a reflection of his emotion, but a decision of his will. And so right now, this morning, if you have in front of you the face or the name of the person that you struggle to forgive, and you know you don't feel like it, you can say, Lord, I don't feel like forgiving. But you've forgiven me, and I will forgive that person. This may then be a process for years. You may need good friends alongside you to do it, but you don't have to wait. Don't be conned into thinking that because you don't feel forgiveness, you're not forgiving. You can start right where you are today. So we're going to end where just before the foolish and the wise builders, the tree and its fruit, verses 43 to 45. This is one of many places where Jesus teaches that as a human being, each of you has a storeroom at the center of your being. Every human being has a storeroom at the center of their being. It's called your heart. And your heart is full. And the question is, what's it full of? And the implication of what Jesus teaches here is that if your answer to that question, I do not know what my heart is full of, I think Jesus is saying, well, everybody else does. Because trees are obvious. That's the analogy he uses. And we have probably lost the same connection with nature that would have been common in his day. There wouldn't have been a single person listening to Jesus talk who wasn't able to delineate and define and name every tree that grew in the land. We're different, but we can still probably recognize apples from oranges and so on. You recognize a tree by its fruits. And this is tough teaching, I think, from Jesus. Because what he's basically saying is people recognize you the same way. People recognize the fruit. Because what's in your heart cannot but come out. Now, this is not a heavy guilt thing about those times when, you know, you know you're not doing what you should be doing. It's just that continual characteristic that by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit, this is why the word is so key. You see, if you only have the word, it can condemn. If you're reading those words, you know, and just literally have the word, you could just feel, well, my goodness, there's no hope. And that's why we need the Spirit of God, because the Spirit never speaks a word of condemnation. The Spirit comes into our hearts as we drink him in day by day. So yeah, this is a tough word, but I'm here to help. You can't grow the fruit of peace and patience and kindness and self-control. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of humanity. But if you allow me in and you work with me, the very Spirit of Jesus, the values of the kingdom will begin to grow from within. The teaching of Jesus is quite impossible, isn't it? But with the Holy Spirit and with the grace of God, there is no thing that is impossible. You've certainly exercised the gift of the Spirit of patience with me today. But as I now cease, the Spirit of God wants to continue. I'm going to suggest initially that we just spend a few minutes in stillness. You may have noticed I never say we're going to spend some time in silence. Because silence is quite tough, isn't it? As soon as you say the word silence, that's when your throat begins to, I'm going to cough. As soon as you say silence, part of me is going to rustle. But actually, stillness is, most of us can be still. So that's what we're going to do. And in the stillness, you're not dependent on me. You've got the word. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have the Spirit. And word and Spirit can begin doing their work in your mind, in your heart, right where you are now. So use the stillness to speak to God. Ask him the things you need to ask. Beg of him the things you need. Confess to him the things you want to. And then after a few minutes of just being still together and allowing the Spirit to move, we'll go back into our final time of sung worship as we gather it all together and draw towards a close. Holy Spirit, will you now come in the stillness to each heart and each mind? Thank you that you know exactly what each of us needs right now. And I simply claim the promise of the living word that you, Holy Spirit, will now minister in every place. Amen.